ていう。Heavenly Father, we truly hallow thy most holy name, and we are so thankful that you've invited us into a relationship with thee through the precious gift of thy only begotten Son, dear Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Heavenly Father, we rejoice before thee this day that we can look forward to lessons from thy word, from those who have journeyed here and have prepared to impart their reflections and observations from thy word and from the harvest message to us. We pray, dear Lord, that our minds may be focused on what they are saying to us, that we might learn how to apply it in our hearts and in our lives. Father, we do remember our brethren the world over, all their various experiences, especially those who are being persecuted for righteousness' sake, those who are serving thy cause at cost to themselves, those who are suffering the afflictions of Adamitis, being made more sympathetic with this poor groaning creation. Father, we do pray for the peaceable part of the kingdom in which all shall come to know thy great love and the wonderful, beautiful sacrifice of Jesus and be delivered from this thraldom of sin and death. To this end, dear Father, we work and labor with thee, with Jesus, battling sin within and trying to experience the education you have for us to prepare us to be part of that great mediator in the future to bless all nations. But now, Father, we leave this time with Brother Kenneth. Bless his thoughts and his words to us. For this we pray and ask in Jesus' name, seeking your will to be done. Amen.
For our recorders, it's May 6th, 2006, and we welcome our brother Ken Rawson as he opens our convention. It's a wonderful time slot, the beginning of convention when our minds are fresh and eager and ready to go, and we certainly look forward to the blessings we'll be receiving. Brother Ken has selected as his title, The Ways of God. The Ways of God. Brother Ken.
Thank you, brethren. And it is a real joy for Sister Virginia and I to be here. It's just like coming home. And, of course, we have memories that go back with several of you back to the 1930s. And in between, up until today, and we rejoice in our fellowship with the brethren, to me, one of the greatest joys this side the veil, one of our present inheritance of the saints is the fellowship of saints. It's very precious. We bring the love and greetings of Janet and Obi, and also of your brethren in New Brunswick. No, among the Bible students, I think we have a wide latitude of viewpoints on doctrine and importance of doctrine. But there is something far more basic than that, and that is the ways of God. But the ways of God are related to doctrine. We're going to speak on doctrine, but from a very practical standpoint. The purpose of doctrine. And our scriptures to open up with will be Psalms 25, 4 and 5. Show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth, and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all day. Notice the connection between the ways, teach me, show me thy ways, lead me in thy truth. Psalms 18, 20, and 21. The Lord rewardeth me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanliness of my hands doth he recompense me. Why? For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. We will be rewarded only if we keep the ways of God. And our familiar scripture in Psalms 55, verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now the natural man cannot understand the ways of God, but those who are spirit begotten, who have the Spirit of the Lord, can and we must understand the ways of God. The ways of God are the principles of God. The principles that motivate God's actions as he's carrying out his plans and purposes down through the ages. And throughout eternity. And if we are going to spend eternity doing the will of God, we will have to now learn and crystallize in our hearts the ways of God, the principles of God. Now, why are doctrines important? I'll give you three reasons, and then we'll just, there's many more reasons, but three probably main reasons, and then just focus in on the third one. You know, doctrine builds our faith structure. Have you ever thought that the day we're living in, without the doctrines of present truth, would our faith be able to stand up today? No, it probably would not. And the second purpose of doctrine is it gives dispensational direction. Since our Lord's return, during the harvest, there are changes in direction of the Lord's will. And this is only revealed to the church through doctrine, and it's only through the understanding of these doctrines that we can cooperate with the Lord in these dispensational changes. And the third reason that doctrine is important is it reveals the ways of God. And that's what we're going to center on in our discussion. Have you ever thought of trying to harmonize John 17, 17? Sanctify them with thy truth, with thy word, for thy word is truth. Harmonizing that with 1 Corinthians 1:8. Knowledge puffeth up, but God buildeth up. Truth that doesn't sanctify. Truth that is only intellectual. Truth that doesn't do something to us, in us, and through us will harm us. Knowledge that doesn't sanctify puffeth up. But knowledge that sanctifies develops love and builds up. And we have an example of this of the man in the wilderness, remember? If one picked up more than they could eat, use for the day, the excess manna did what? It corrupted. If we do not, one, discern the ways of God in the various doctrines, and two, if we do not apply these ways of God in our hearts, that knowledge will corrupt. It will build up pride in our hearts instead of sanctifying us. Now we're going to go through a number of doctrines, some very elementary, and just try to discern the ways of God in each doctrine. We'll start out with our first doctrine, one of our first basic doctrines, the doctrine of creation. To me, the multitude provisions of God's love that is revealed in creation is just overwhelming. God's creation reveals the great lengths He went to provide happiness and pleasure for man. He created man with a complex sensory and nervous and emotional system. Why? So that man could appreciate the beauties of creation. In the geography of earth, there is great variety. The mountains, the valleys, the hills, the plains, the oceans, the lakes, the rivers, all for the enjoyment of man and his benefit. Then in the animal creation, the vast variety of the beast of the field, and just the joy and the peace and the pleasure that comes from studying their habits. And then the birds of the air, their grace in flight, their intricate coloring, and the myriads of different kinds of fish, and then the vegetation, the varieties of trees and shrubs, and the flowers. The flowers, their delicacy of form, and their intricacy of color. You know, every time I see a flower, God is saying something to me. I love you. That's why I made flowers so beautiful. And that's why I gave you the ability to just appreciate that beauty so much. This is one way I am able to tell you I love you. And then He robed the earth in living green, all for the pleasure and the sustenance of man. And what's the lesson for us? God's love for us as new creatures, as sons of God, as the spiritual sons of God, is just as abounding. Ephesians 3:20 in the Berkeley translation. And now unto Him who can do for us far more than our lips can ask and our minds conceive, through that power of His which is at work in us, and God be the glory in Christ and in the church from age to age forever and ever. God can do more for us, and He will do more for us than our minds can conceive. You know, this was really struck home to me on my trip to Moscow in 1949. It was my first trip to visit the Jewish community in Moscow and the chief rabbi of Moscow and establish the distribution of the Russian version of Israel appointment with destiny among the Jewish communities throughout Russia. And at that time, the mafia was very strong, and crime in Russia was horrific. And I began to worry. You know, the hotel that I was going to be at was a long distance from the airport, and the arrangements that were made was that the chief rabbi had arranged for a driver and a guide, to show me around the city and where I wanted to go, that would meet me at the lobby of the hotel. But how am I going to get to the hotel in this crime-ridden city? So I got off the plane, and when I got into the lobby of the airport, the waiting room, and there's a big sign. Mr. Rawson, the Lord is able to do for us things that our mind cannot even conceive of and think of. He takes care of our needs. And He does that in so many ways, spiritual ways for us. And our second lesson is to emulate God's abounding love on our behalf in practicing and doing abounding love on behalf of our brethren. We should do to our brethren as God does to us in this abounding love. And we have Hebrews 10:24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. To not provoke in the sense of adversely, but to stimulate unto love and good works. Do you just spend time thinking how you can be a blessing to your brethren? How you can be a help to your brethren? How you can be an encouragement to your brethren? You spend time thinking that in appreciation of God's abounding love on me, on behalf of me, I want to be this way towards my brethren. That's the lesson, one of the beautiful lessons of creation. But you know, some brethren it's very easy to love. And other brethren, it's not so easy to love. Well, let's call them Brother Difficult. But I have a little secret for you. Every one of us is a Brother Difficult to somebody. Don't just think of the other person as being a Brother Difficult. I am. You are a Brother Difficult. But how can we learn to love our Brother Difficult? Well, we want to give four steps that we have mentioned before, but to me they're very practical, so I repeat them. Four steps in developing greater love for our brethren, especially brethren that are difficult to love. Difficult for us to love, and for others they're very easy to love. Our first step is sincerely and earnestly pray for their spiritual interests. And I don't mean going to the Lord and say, Lord, reveal to Brother Difficult why he's so difficult. But rather, take a sincere interest in him as a new creature in your prayers for him before the Lord. Pray sincerely for his spiritual interests. And that prayer will make a difference in your life, in your attitude. And secondly, the scripture, let us esteem another, the other better than ourselves. As has often been said, we can always find in another brother some quality that excels ours. So spend time with the brethren you have difficulty with. Learn to really appreciate the areas in which they excel you. There are areas you'll find that they excel you as a new creature. And thank the Lord for their example in that area. And 3, Romans 12:10. Be ye kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love. Note the emphasis on brotherly, filial love in this instance. A warm love, an affectionate love. Don't just love your brother with a disinterested love, but be kindly affectionate to him. That is, don't just be willing to help him. I'm sure all of us are willing to help any of our brethren. But show a concern, a real concern for him. And jealousy or aloofness cannot breed or grow in an atmosphere of affection. And our fourth step in the same scripture, be ye kindly affectionate one to another. But the fourth step is, let your brother be kindly affectionate to you. And this is difficult for me. You know, some of us will just do anything for our brethren. We're willing to do anything for our brethren. But we won't let anybody do something for us. And it might be a little pride. Let your brother difficult be kindly affectionate to you. Let his warmth, let his affection shine through the crust that you have around your heart. And you will see him in an entirely different light and perspective and love him. We must learn to how to abound in love now with our brethren and our fellow man so that we will have abounding love for the world in the kingdom. And our second doctrine is the fall of man. You know, if you were Adam and you disobeyed as Adam did, and God had said, you know, if you eat of that tree, dying you will die. But instead God said, Adam, you know, I know you had an off day. Forget it this time. We won't worry about it. Boy, if you're Adam, you say, what a wonderful God. What a loving God. Wonderful. Loving. Arbitrary. Whimsical. Capricious. Any time, at any place in the future of the universe, God could change on any creature or any group of creatures. His word would not be dependable. Psalms 89:14. Justice and judgment are the habitation or foundation of thy throne. Justice is the foundation of the government of the universe. The basis of all God's dealings. And how thankful we are that justice makes God unchangeable. His principles are dependable. He will never change. We're going to just quote from Brother Russell on a definition of justice. It's sort of thought-provoking. Quote, justice, this is reprint 5883. Justice knows no compromise and no deviation from its fixed rule of action. It is mathematically precise. It gives nothing over for good weight or good measure. There is no grace in it, no heart, no sympathy, no favor of any kind. It is a calculating, exact measure of truth and righteousness. When justice is done, there are no thank yous due to the one who meets it out. Such a one has merely done a duty, the neglect of which would have been culpable, and the doing of which merits no favor or praise. And yet, firm and relentless as this principle is, it is declared to be the very foundation of God's throne. It is the principle which underlies all his dealings with his creatures. Unquote. I would recommend you read that paragraph over and over and over. That's reprint 5883. We're just going to give a partial list, or a list that we hope fairly complete, but I'm sure everybody's list would be different, of the qualities of God's justice. One, it's impartial. Two, it requires no thank you to a person that is merely doing their duty. Three, God speaks, thinks, and lives truth. Four, there's no iniquity in him that could harm others. Five, God rewards righteousness. Six, God will punish the evil. Seven, God does not accept bribes, cannot be bought. Next, he's the defender of all who are wronged. And then once he creates intelligent beings, he has a duty love, a responsibility to them. Next, he cannot do anything out of harmony with his holy character. He cannot think or act or tell a lie. And lastly, but most important, God's justice never changes. Now, just back up to 2 points. And the first one is just, not that I'm making a big, strong point of it, but just asking you to consider it. You know, I think in our graciousness, we might go to an extreme in thanking, giving thanks to individuals in the body of Christ, to the extent that it causes a blurring of basic responsibilities that they should be doing from what is in excess of that. We can be, you know, Brother Russell says that a thank you, or rather, there are certain responsibilities, certain duties do not require a thank you and should not be given a thank you. And we don't want to blur responsibilities and duties that all of us should be performing. Okay, a second point. It says that God cannot be bribed. Well, why in the world would it even put something like that in there? God cannot be bribed. Well, you know, the time that Israel was living, the other nations had false gods. And their gods could be bribed. But, you know, we can try to bribe God. Have you ever thought of that? Have you ever gone to God in prayer and said, Lord, if you just permit this one thing, if you just give me this one blessing, I'll do this for you, or I'll do that for you. What is that? That is a bribe. And it is possible, well, I won't take time to go into that. I was going to say it's possible to bribe our brother, and it is, but I won't deal with that at this point. But we just want to consider some points on justice. And one point we want to emphasize very strongly is, Brother Russell makes this point time and time again. Love should be based on justice. Justice first and then love. Justice that isn't based on, love that isn't based on justice is not a true love. It's a sentimental love. An example, extreme example. Say there's this isolated sister 50 miles out of our way, and we want to take her to a convention that's in the other direction, so we go 50 miles out of our way and pick her up, 50 miles back, and then start off for the convention. Well, that's a fantastic sacrifice. But say at the convention we start evil speaking about her. How does the Lord view that sacrifice? Absolutely worthless. Meaningless. Because it wasn't based on justice. Another point on justice. Remember, justice is doing right to others. That is, refraining from offending or harming them. This also includes not infringing on anybody's rights. Now let's expand on this not infringing on anybody's rights. Everything that is lawfully mine is my right. Time, money, energy, possessions, such as cars, home, and other things. No one has the right to infringe on these rights. Now, I can voluntarily give these rights to others of my time or my money. And this is love. This is beyond the requirements of justice. Justice doesn't require that I share with others. But if you or if I am going to be a sacrificing Christian, we will be sharing our all with others. But no one has the right to expect or demand this of us. This is infringing on the rights of others, and we shouldn't demand or infringe on the rights of others. And in this connection, we want to close on justice with two thoughts from the pen of Brother Russell. One, to demand love's overflow of blessing, which is beyond the claim of justice, is only an exhibition of covetousness. And two, love that comes merely in response to a demand is deprived of love's choicest aroma. God's justice manifested in the doctrine of the fall, unchanging, unswerving fidelity to right and righteousness, presents a challenge to all of us to copy. Now we want to get on with some other doctrine, the doctrine of the permission of evil. Now, what qualities of God come to your mind in connection with the doctrine of the permission of evil? Well, you know, every day on bended knee, I thank the Lord for the harmonious working of His four attributes of justice, love, wisdom, and power in carrying out the plan of God. You know, we think of God having power, but we don't have power. Well, money is powerful, but not brethren don't have much money, so that's not a problem either, too much. But all of us have power in the sense of influence. All of us have the power of influence. Now, how do we use our power of influence? Do we use it for self-interest purposes? Do we use it for manipulation of our brethren? Do we use it for influencing our brethren in ways that we would like them to act and react? Or do we regulate our power of influence by justice, by love for all, and by wisdom? Now let's move on to the ransom. You know, turn your ears on this, off on this one, Sister Virginia. Sometimes I'll say to Sister Virginia, you know, I love you. You know, sometimes she just looks at me with the questioning look on her face. Actions speak louder than words. Now, God's way up there. We're way down here. How is He able to convey to us His love, the depths of His love? Oh, He writes it in His Word, the Bible. He tells us about His love. But you know, when God was formulating His plan, He wanted to be able to reveal to man how much He loved him. And at the same time, reveal to all intelligent creatures throughout eternity the depths of His love. So He devised a plan that would result in sending His only begotten Son, the one He loves so dearly, to earth to suffer and die on our behalf. And thus Brother Russell penned, with what great sorrowful fatherly emotions did God send His Son on that errand of mercy. And thus Paul says, I guess it's the last verse in 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. And you know, in the Greek, that word unspeakable means inexpressible. The inability to find words to describe such a thing. And brethren, it is impossible for us to find the adequate words to express our appreciation for the depths of God's love. And this is the love we should be exercising on behalf of our brethren, on behalf of the world, on behalf of our enemies. What do you feel when a driver cuts you off on the road? What do you feel when a boss might terminate your job? What do you feel toward the one who has misinformed your employer so he gets a promotion and you don't? Can we copy God's love for even our enemies? Then we come to the doctrine of the sin offering. To me, the one quality that of God that just is manifested so wonderfully in the doctrine of the Church of Sharing the Sin Offering is compassion. The compassion of God. And to illustrate this, I'm going to give an illustration, an actual happening that I've used on occasions before. Now, there is a missionary who, we're going back into the 1700s now, and there's a missionary who wanted to go on to this colony on an island, the colony of lepers. He felt there was nobody there to take care of their spiritual needs. So he went to that island, and he'd write letters back home that he's the most loneliest person in the world. Because these lepers wouldn't accept him. They said, how can you help us? You can't understand us. You can't understand the thoughts in our minds because you're not a leper. One morning he was out fixing breakfast, back in the 1700s now, you know, so he's boiling water, a cauldron of water outside his cabin, and he couldn't go down to Home Depot and get a pair of asbestos gloves or whatever they are, anyway, heat-resistant gloves, so somehow or other he picked up this cauldron of water, probably with leaves or whatnot, and accidentally he spilt it on his leg. And he was amazed. Boiling hot water, and there's no pain. And then a surge of joy came into his heart. He remembered that one of the first symptoms of leprosy was the inability to feel pain. He was now a leper. He ran to the village square. He rang the village bell. And when that bell rang, all the lepers in the colony were supposed to come to the village center. And some came running in. Some came walking in. Some came leaning on the shoulder of another leper. Some came in on crutches. Some came crawling in on all fours. Some came crawling in on all threes. And as they gathered around, he jumped on a rock and he reached out his arms and he cried out, "Fellow lepers! Fellow lepers!" He was now one of them. He could understand and help them and counsel them. I think of the compassion of God and including the church in the sympathetic high priest. It's not that they are more or will be more sympathetic than Jesus. But I believe that when the world comes forth from the graves and they're informed as who are born in Zion, that they will feel a closeness to the members of the body of that high priest, the church, who were sinners like themselves. And this will give them that added impetus to identify and relate and look up to the sympathetic high priest for guidance and help. Our next doctrine, the doctrine of the covenants. What qualities, what principles of God do we think of when we think of the doctrine of the covenants? Oh, there's many principles revealed, but one outstanding one to my mind is the goodness of God. The covenants reveal all the good things that God wants to give to the human race. And that beautiful saying, the future is as bright as the promises of God. And the promises of God are contained in His covenants. You know, the world during the millennial age under the new covenant will be given every possible opportunity through that mediator and all the assistance that will be available to gain eternal life. And you know, the church under the seraphic feature of the Abrahamic covenant is going to be favored with the unbelievable glories of the divine nature and the intimate fellowship with God throughout eternity. What a manifestation of the goodness of God on our behalf. And even for those of the great company who fall short of their responsibilities, there will be that safety net that will, if they do conform to God's will at that time, prevent them from going into second death. But when we think of the abounding goodness of God and the covenant arrangements, let us practice that abounding goodness on behalf of others. And to get a change of pace, we're going to deal with a doctrine that might not seem as, really, shall we say, exhilarating in the ways of God as others that we have considered. And that's the doctrine of the time of trouble. No, the doctrine of the time of trouble reveals the wrath of God. And actually, that's a very important study. The study of the time of trouble, as we have it in volume 4, is a classic study, not only of God's justice, but of God's wrath. And we're going to be emphasizing the wrath of God. And I'm going to read some scriptures that might, I know when I read them, it sort of makes it feel like cringing. Nahum 1, 2 and 3. God is jealous, and God revengeth. The Lord revengeth, and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he will reserve wrath for his enemies. Psalms 97, 59. For they provoke him to anger. When God heareth this, he was wroth, and he greatly abhorred or hated Israel. And then Zephaniah 3, 8 and 9, very familiar. Therefore wait upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I might assemble the kingdoms to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. You cringe a little when you read those scriptures. God's anger. And what is wrath? Wrath is hot anger. And God is wrathful. What does this reveal about the character of God? Well, you know, by experience and observation, we're all too familiar with how downright ugly wrath is in the human heart and in our hearts. And we see it in our own hearts at times. And it's such a despicable, ugly thing in fallen man. It is the wrath of selfishness, of pride, of bitterness, of malice. It is the wrath of self-esteem, of approbativeness and acquisitiveness. But how little we understand the wrath of God. In reprint, the top of reprint 1249, Brother Russell speaks of the wrath of God as a wrath of love. And he says that this is the hottest wrath of all because it has no selfish interest, but rages, burns solely for the well-being of others. What are the components of the wrath of love, God's wrath? Well, the wrath of God punished the sinners because sinners harm others. But it is a rehabilitative punishment because it is a wrath of love and God wants to rehabilitate the sinner. He wants to reclaim the sinner. The wrath of God's love in the time of trouble will knock man, an oversimplification, flat on his back. So that the only way he will be able to look is up and learn of God's ways as the only solution. Some of the qualities of the wrath of love. God is angry when someone misrepresents his name. Why? What does his name represent? It represents his character, his laws, his truth. And God does not want his character or his laws or his truth to be blurred. They are all necessary to clearly understand the ways of God and to clearly understand how the welfare of all will be benefited by God's character and by God's truth and His laws. And the second aspect of God's wrath of love, He hates evil. You know in Psalm 17:11, it says, God is angry at the wicked every day. Can you imagine that? God is angry at the wicked every day. And the world of mankind are all wicked. So He's angry at that world of mankind every day. Why? Every time somebody sins, what happens? At least two people are hurt. One, the person that is offended by that sin. And two, the sinner himself. And he doesn't realize he's being hurt by sinning. Three, God's wrath is a consuming love for truth and righteousness. Fourth, it's a consuming love for His people, so that He is angered when they are harmed. Therefore, it is not cold justice, but an intense love that causes God to punish the offender. Now we come to a thrilling combination of scriptures. We had Psalms 7:11. God is angry at the wicked every day. But John 3:16. At the same time that He's angry at the wicked every day, God so loved the world. God so loved this wicked world. That we're harming each other by sinning. That He gave His only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth on Him might have everlasting life. Because God hates the sin and not the sinner, we know that God's wrath is a blessing. It is rehabilitative punishment. God's love will never let go of a sinner until it's proven that the sin and the sinner are inseparable. This is also true with the church. God hates any degree of willfulness in us. He is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will make every allowance for sin short of willfulness. He knoweth our frame, that we are but dust. But when he sees willfulness in his heart, his wrath of love is enkindled. And what does he do? He punishes, yes. But it's retributive punishment. Why? Because he loves us so much. And he hates that sin of willfulness in his heart, in our hearts, that he wants to burn that willfulness out of our hearts, so that we might glow in love and righteousness as a new creature. He wants to reclaim us in every act of partial willfulness. As we said, wrath is God's intense anger over principles violated, because others are hurt when principles are violated. And in the kingdom, when mankind comes forth from the grave, they will still have the sin in their heart that they went down in the grave with. And God's wrath of love will endeavor to burn out the inherited sin that they still have when they come forth from the grave, that they might develop and be educated in the ways of truth and righteousness and attain eternal life. The wrath of God, the wrath of love, is something we should ponder. And it's something we should copy. We should not hate the one who offends, but we can hate and should hate the sin. But with all of our ability, we should help that individual to see the error of his way, because we love him so much. Now we're going to make an interesting tie-in. Maybe you won't think it's interesting. But with the time of trouble and the wrath of God, you know, don't get disturbed when I say this, because I'm not going to go in the direction you might think I'm going in. What's the first work of the brain? And I'm not going to be dealing with the doctrine of the brain now, from a controversial standpoint. But I think we'll all agree, wherever we begin, think the rain begins, that the first work of the rain is revealed in Revelation, I guess it's 2. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken as shivers, even as I received of my Lord. So, the first work of the reign, whether we have believe it's begun or not, at least at a given point when the Lord asked for the heathen for his inheritance, and that's when the church is complete. What happens after that? He smites the nations with a rod as a potter's vessel. So there is this time of trouble that is the work of the church, one of their first works, when they're with the Lord beyond the veil. Now, what's this got to do with the wrath of God in us? An interesting scripture, Revelation 18:20. And I'm going to use the New American Standard. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and ye saints and apostles and prophets, because God hath pronounced judgment for you against her. Now, in the early editions of the New American Standard, you had a margin on the side which said, in place of, and God, because God pronounced judgment on her for you, it says, judged your judgment of her. And that's in the Greek, and it's in Nestles. When Babylon is destroyed, and the church with Christ will be doing the destruction. It literally says God will judge your judgment of her. God will carry out your judgment of Babylon. Why? Your judgment, the church's judgment of Babylon? Because God knows that those who will be of the church will also have this beautiful quality of the wrath of love. And they will execute the judgment on Babylon, the final destruction of the world, the nations of the world in Babylon, just the way God's judgment would do it. Why? Because they had the same judgment. They had this beautiful quality of the wrath, not of anger or of selfishness, but of the wrath of love. To destroy that system as a system, so that the individuals in that system might be freed and be able to be instructed in the ways of righteousness and truth. Now the day of judgment, the judgment of the world in the kingdom. And what quality does this reveal? We're going to read 2 Peter 3, very familiar verses, 7 through 9. And the heavens and the earth are now, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long suffering to usward, not perishing, or not willing that any should perish, that all might come to repentance. Okay, we're not going to take time to get into explaining the details here, but the point we want to get across is, in the day of judgment, the long suffering of God will be manifested. The mediatorial reign will be a long period of time in which God will desire that none will perish. Everyone will be given a full, fair opportunity. And who is going to be administering this judgment to give them a full, fair opportunity? You and I, as faithful. And to be able to do this, we will have to have the quality of the long-suffering of God. And how do we develop this long-suffering of God? By interplay with the brethren. By our interplay in the world. To be long-suffering with our brethren. And long-suffering with the world. And only thus will we qualify to be a part of that mediator that will exercise the long-suffering of God on behalf of the world of mankind. Now our basic lesson thus far is that intellectual knowledge of truth alone is harmful. It corrupts like man in the wilderness. It turns to pride. We must discern the ways of God and each doctrine and then crystallize these principles, those character traits in our hearts. Now what does this do to our hearts, symbolically speaking? Well, we have a beautiful scripture in Psalms 85, or rather 84:5. Psalms 84:5 through 7 describes our journey to Zion. And it uses in the King James the word ways in verse 5. But it's not the same Hebrew word that we've been considering, the ways of God, that applies to the principles of God. But rather this Hebrew word in Psalms 84:5 literally means a highway. And we're going to read this in the New American Standard. Psalms 84:5. In their heart are the highways to Zion. In their hearts, the church's heart, are the highways to Zion. Symbolically speaking, the church filled with the ways of God that we have been studying, the principles of God, that spirit-filled heart is the highway to Zion. It is only as our hearts are filled with the ways of God, the principles of God, the qualities of God's character. Only thus will we be qualified. Will we be faithful unto death, and as the Zion class raised to be with our Lord. And if we do not have this heart filled with the principles of God, we will not be qualified to be with our Lord and bless the world of mankind. And I just want to end our lesson with going to the end of the psalm, which is in a continuation of our discussion of the ways of God, which is a wonderful way to end up a talk anyway. Psalms 84, 6 through 9 speaks of those who, passing through the valley of weeping, shall change it into a spring. Also, the early rains cover it with blessings. This is a modern translation. The valley of weeping is Valley of Baca, and it means a bitter or weeping situation. But it speaks of the church passing through the valley of Baca, the valley of weeping, shall change it into a spring of joy, of blessing, enjoying the early rains of the Lord that cover it with blessings. Now, there's various ways in the context that shows how the church can change these Baca experiences, these bitter experiences, into blessings. One way is having the ways of God, the principles of God in our hearts that become a highway to Zion. You know, the church has tragedies. And what are we doing with these tragedies? Well, they can make or they can break us as new creatures. I'd like to tell you a tragedy that some of the early church had and how they used it to change that tragedy into blessing because of their attitude. You know, on the walls of the salt mines of North Africa, they have found readings in Latin. Vida, vida, vida. Life, life, life. And then the descriptions of the blessings of life. Now, what's so significant about this? Who wrote these inscriptions? They were written by first century Christians who were doomed to the rest of their life to the darkness of these salt mines, never to see the light of day again. But they could speak of the meaning of life. The beauty of life. Why? Because the Lord was with them. Brethren, in times of tragedy, we have the opportunity to exercise what has been called the last of the human freedoms. And that freedom is to choose the attitude we will exercise in that experience. If we had the ways of God in our hearts, the principles of God in our hearts, it will enable us to change tragedy into springs of blessing. God bless you. And during the closing hymn, there are going to be two handouts that are unrelated with the talk. One is how the Palestinians make suicide bombers. You know, I'm always interested in Israel. And the other is, I've been asked many questions by brethren on the Abrahamic promise and the seed of Abraham. So the other handout deals with the Abrahamic promise and the seed of Abraham. God bless you all.
Thank you, Brother Difficult, for the... your thoughts on the ways of God. The references, obviously, to an earlier comment I had in this talk. Thank you, Brother Ken, for your thoughts on the ways of God. We certainly appreciate those. We have a few announcements we wanted to make real quickly here. If you're recording, you may want to take a pause for a second. First one's here from the Sunday school. We do have a Sunday school program, three different age levels.